Do bring greetings to you today from Southeastern Seminary, where there are many of your former classmates that are attending. And I also bring greetings today from Richmond, Virginia, in that on Wednesday, my wife and I were at the International Learning Center in Richmond, where our son Paul and his wife Carrie, who both graduated from here, were commissioned, as in 2 weeks they will be headed to Nairobi, Kenya, to work among Somalian refugees in our 2+2 missions program at Southeastern. There were also 15 journeymen and journey girls from Union University that were also there. In fact, it was the largest group of prospective missionaries who are about to be launched in the history of the IMB. The really good news is the next group following them in just a few weeks has two more than this group, but 245 men, women, and children were commissioned, and Southeastern Seminary and Union University were wonderfully, wonderfully represented there. I know this fall you are focusing upon the theme of worship, and I also understand that Dr. Thornberry came earlier this week and brought a message from the book of Revelation. I did not know that, because my message also is from the book of Revelation, but not the 13th chapter, but the 5th chapter. And in Revelation chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 14, you discover that there is a threefold theme that runs throughout these verses, that being the lion, the lamb, and the world. And as we prepare to look at this text, let me read for you verse 1 through verse 7. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" Now you should mark that word. It occurs 4 times in this text, in verse 2, verse 4, verse 9, and verse 12. And so, of course, that word worthy is related to our word worship. And so the concept is dominant and very important in this text. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Well, here's the answer: no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I agree with John Piper. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Because there are more than 1.6 billion people who've never heard the name of Jesus, there are more than 3 billion who have a very limited witness to Christ, we are indeed out of a theology of worship called to do missions. Why? Because missions exist, because worship doesn't. We need to understand this morning that worship is one of the predominant themes of heaven. In fact, when you come to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, actually go together. It's a single vision of 2 parts. In chapter 4, the attention is given to God the Father, and the theme there is creation. But in chapter 5, the attention is now given to God the Son, and the theme shifts to redemption. And so what the Bible is saying is simply this: both by creation and redemption, God has the right to do with this world as he chooses, and furthermore, God has the right to be worshiped and worshiped exclusively and alone. Well, if we come to the 5th chapter and focus on it in particular today, what is it that we learn about the lion, the lamb, and the world? Around the theme of worship, I just want to share very quickly with you this morning several ideas. First, authentic worship will acknowledge God's sovereignty. Verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Of course, the throne is the place of authority. It is the place of sovereignty. In fact, the word occurs almost 47 times in the book of Revelation, causing some people to call it a throne book. In the Semitic mind, the right hand is the hand of authority. So in the place of authority and in the hand of authority, John says, I saw a scroll filled with information. For it was written on the inside, it was written on the back, and furthermore, it was sealed with seven seals. Of course, numbers are very important in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, and no number is more important than the number seven, which almost always stands for that which is perfect, complete, or full. So one more time, in the place of authority, in the hand of authority, John sees a book that is filled with information, and it is perfectly sealed up. Now the question arises, what is this scroll in the right hand of God the Father as he sits on the throne? Well, there are a lot of different ideas that are put forth by those who study the Word of God, but I think the simplest answer is the most obvious answer. It is the remainder of the book of Revelation, because in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus comes, as we've seen in chapter 5, verse 7, having taken the scroll out of the right hand of his Father, and he begins to break those seals, and the remainder of the book of Revelation is unfolded. Well, if you were to study Revelation 6 through Revelation 22, what would you discover about this scroll? Well, you would understand that it is a book of judgment. It is a book of salvation, and it is also a wonderful book of restoration. It is a book of judgment. In Revelation 6, there are the seal judgments. In Revelation 8 and 9, there are the trumpet judgments. In Revelation 16, there are the bowl judgments. And God judges a world that has said no to his lordship and has refused to bow and worship him. And yet in the midst of that judgment comes a silver lining. For it is also a book of salvation. Just take chapter 7, for example. There you discover in Revelation 7, 1 through 8, that God is not through with the Jew, and that indeed God is going to seal 12,000 from the 12 tribes, I believe, in fulfillment of his promise in Romans chapter 11, where the Bible says, as we move toward the end of time, there's coming a day when all of Israel will be saved. God is not through with the Jew, and so many Jewish people, many Jewish persons are going to come to faith in Christ. But in chapter 7, verse 9 to verse 17, you also discover this. Just let me read it for you. Revelation 7, 9. After these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Where did they come from, John? Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Well, what were they doing? They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Well, what did they look like? They were clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so the Bible also promises, as we move toward the end of the age, God is going to judge a world that has rejected his lordship, but he is also going to save multitudes, so many that the Bible says John could not count them. And so it is a book of judgment. It is a book of salvation, but also it is a wonderful, wonderful book of restoration. When you get to Revelation 21 and 22, you read of a new heaven. You read of a new earth. You read of a new Jerusalem. And again, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible is found in Revelation 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In just the last 2.5 years, we have buried my mother, my wife's mother, and my dad. And I will tell you what, I'm looking forward to a day when there is no more death. Just last year, in this calendar year, my wonderful administrative assistant had to bury her 22-year-old son, the only child that she has. And yet I am confident that she will see him again. And I am looking forward to that day when there is no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain, because the former things have passed away. And our God promises, I am going to make all things new. All of that is in this book that is in the hand of God the Father that is going to be removed in just a moment by his precious Son. But now go back to the text and look at verse 2 through 4, because we discover heaven may have a plan, but heaven also has a problem. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And here's the answer: no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to even look at it. For a moment, it looks like God's plan is thwarted. For a moment, it looks like God's plan is not going to come to fruition. Yet I've already made the point, as I believe verse 1 makes crystal clear, God is a sovereign God. God is a God who is in control. God is never caught by surprise. God is never late to the party. God is never deceived. God always knows what is going on. He knows everything actual. He knows everything potential. He has, as the Bible says, I believe, an exhaustive foreknowledge and omniscience of all things. And therefore, he is sovereign. And therefore, his plan is going to come to fruition, which leads us to my next observation. Yes, authentic worship acknowledges God's sovereignty. But secondly, authentic worship will always affirm a biblical Christology. In other words, I am a very big fan of those who say we need to be theocentric in our worship. But I think we have to take it one step further, and that is this: we must be Christocentric in our worship. We do not come to the Bible, including the Old Testament, like a Jewish rabbi, for example. No, we read the Bible as Christians. We read the Bible as Jesus taught us to in John 5, where he says, "All of Scripture testifies of me." And in Luke 24, where he says, "The law, the prophets, the writings, they all testify of me." Well, look at what we find in Revelation in verse 5 through verse 7. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." Literally, stop crying. Why? Now look, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is the root of David, has prevailed," could be translated, "has conquered or overcome, and he can open the scroll and he can loose the seven seals." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, a messianic title that comes from Genesis chapter 49, informing us that indeed the Messiah would come from Judah, and the Messiah would be a king. But the messianic line narrows even more, because he is also called there the root of David. That is also a messianic title that comes from Isaiah chapter 11. And so we are informed that yes, he is coming from Judah. Yes, he is coming from David. And yes, he is the promised king. But not only is he the promised king, we also now learn in verse 6 and verse 7, he is a powerful lamb. You say, "Danny, that's an oxymoron. If he is a lamb, he's not powerful." This lamb is. This lamb is. Look at it, verse 6. "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, these angelic beings of worship, and in the midst of the elders, 24 of them, I believe, representing the redeemed of all the ages." Now, don't miss it. "Stood a lamb as though it had been slain." It's very interesting. The grammar changes. Suddenly, you are introduced to two perfect tense verbs, the word "stood" and the word "slain." And I'm aware of the various nuances that entail all of the various parts of the Greek grammar. And yet I do believe here the most basic understanding of the perfect tense is to be embraced. And that is this: something happened in the past, and that action in the past has continuing and what we often refer to as abiding results into the future. In other words, there was a time when the lamb began to stand. He is still standing today. And as far as you look into the future, he will always be standing. Slain, perfect tense verb. There was a time in the past when he was slain. And today, he still bears the marks of that sacrifice. And as far as you want to look into the future, he will indeed bear the marks, even in his glorified state, of the redeeming cross work that he accomplished to redeem you and to redeem me. Time will fail me, but very quickly. The word lamb occurs 29 times in the book of Revelation. It only occurs in this particular form one time outside of Revelation in John 21, where Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs." 29 times in the book of Revelation. 28 times it's a reference to the Lord Jesus. Now you can do the math, can't you? That means there's one time when it doesn't. You say, where is that? In chapter 13 and verse 11, where the false prophet is said to be described as a lamb with two horns, indicating once again that our arch enemy is a master of deception. In fact, from Revelation 13 and following, you become aware of the fact that there's nothing less being revealed in the Revelation than a counterfeit Trinity. The dragon, Satan, counterfeits God the Father. The beast out of the sea, whom I believe is the Antichrist, counterfeits God the Son. And the false prophet counterfeits the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are reminded once again that looks can be deceiving, and that you and I must know what we believe, why we believe. We must be theologically and biblically informed that we can spot theological error when it rears its head, even if the person spouting that error is standing behind a pulpit and even has an open Bible in front of them. No, there is a Lamb who is standing because of his glorious resurrection. He bears the marks of his sacrifice because he was slain for you and for me. And then the Bible says something very interesting about him. Listen to the text. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. Now, what in the world is going on here? When my four sons were little, I remember one time teaching on this particular text, and as we got in our van to go home, my boy said, "Daddy, you said this morning that Jesus has seven horns and seven eyes, and that scares us." And of course, for little children, we're always trying to teach them that Jesus loves children, Jesus is loving, Jesus is kind, Jesus is wonderful. And now here's their dad saying, "Yeah, he's got seven eyes and seven horns in his head." And so I looked at their mother, and their mother said, "Oh, no, you're the theologian. You get to fix this one." And I began to kind of rack my mind. And at that time, we were living in Dallas. And so what I said was something like this: "Well, guys, you know, we really like, and we still do, by the way, we really like the Dallas Cowboys. We like to see the Cowboys do well." And I said, I just want to ask you a question. "Are they really Cowboys?" And they said, "Well, no, Daddy, they're football players." And I said, "Well, why do we call them Cowboys?" And they said, "Well, because Cowboys are supposed to be tough and rough, and that means that's what you want them to be as football players." And I said, "You've got it." I said, "They're not really Cowboys, but they're supposed to be like Cowboys." And I said, "What you have in Revelation," I didn't use the word apocalyptic language, I said, it's very symbolic. And these things stand for real truths. And I said, so for example, in the Bible, horns almost always symbolize or often symbolize strength. Seven perfect, so you put together. He's got perfect strength. He's all powerful. He's omnipotent. I said, seven eyes, eyes see. Eyes are the primary means whereby we gain knowledge. So seven put together, he's got perfect knowledge. He knows everything. He's omniscient. And then that last phrase, and these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I said, they're not seven spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. And yet he is the perfect spirit. Here it may be he is the fullness of the spirit sent out everywhere into all the earth. That's just another beautiful way of saying he's everywhere present. He's omnipresent. In other words, brothers and sisters, if all I had was Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, I would have adequate information for the theology of the atonement. Furthermore, I would understand that this Lamb, who is the Lion, is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present. He is God. And because he is God, he can do what he does in verse 7. He came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. One man, in reflecting upon these verses, simply penned this little song. Mary had a little lamb. His soul was white as snow. And everywhere his father sent, the lamb was sure to go. He came to earth to die one day, the sin of man to atone. And now he reigns in heaven above. He's the lamb upon the throne. And so authentic worship acknowledges God's sovereignty. Authentic worship affirms a biblical Christology. And number three, authentic worship advances the Lord's glory. In verses 8 through 14, we are introduced to three beautiful hymns that are sung in heaven. What we learn from these three hymns very quickly is this. Number one, worship means taking the gospel to the nations. Verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, the instrument of praise, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So in praise and prayer, they come before the Lamb, and look, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why is he worthy? For number one, you were slain. Number two, you have redeemed us to God by your blood from where? Out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. In other words, worshiping God, we cannot keep it to ourselves. But as Christ has sent us, we go to the nations taking this wonderful, glorious gospel. Why? Because missions exist. Because worship does not. Two of my four sons are now on the mission field. I could not be more happy. One is in a country that is very restricted. The other is going to be working in a very dangerous area. I've had people ask me again and again and again, even this week, aren't you scared? Aren't you worried? Don't you wish they would stay here? And I say, well, am I scared? No. Am I worried? Yes. Do I wish they would stay here? Absolutely not. Why? Because I really do believe that heaven and hell are real. I really do believe that Jesus makes the only difference. I really do believe with Paul that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that God in His grace would reach down and put a calling on the lives of my children that would follow in the footsteps of a William Carey, an Adoniram Judson, a Bill Wallace, a Lottie Moon, a Jim Elliott, Jim Elliott, who the last time he looked into the face of his wife, holding their three-year-old daughter Valerie by the hand, as Elizabeth looked at him and said, "Jim, when you go back among the Akkas, you know how dangerous they are. And so I just want to know, you all have rifles with you. Will you use your rifles and defend yourselves?" And without any hesitation at all, Jim Elliott said, "No, we will not use our rifles to defend ourselves." And when his wife said, "Why?" he simply said this, "Because we are ready for heaven, and they are not." And they came and they slew five faithful missionaries there in the sands of Ecuador. I rejoice. I praise God that they indeed embraced what the Word of God says. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and worship must be extended to the nations. It means taking the gospel to the nations. Secondly, it means learning a lesson from the angels. Look at it very quickly. Verse 11, "I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands." John says, "I could not count them all." Well, John, what were they doing? They were singing. What were they singing? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." To what? To receive a sevenfold blessing, to receive power, riches, wisdom, and strength, honor, glory, and blessing. If that's what the angels do in heaven, I suspect that you and I will be doing a good thing if we're also doing this on the earth. So authentic worship, it means taking the gospel to the nations. It means learning a lesson from the angels. And finally, it means joining all of creation in praising our great God. Verse 13, "Every creature which is in heaven, on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying," I heard them singing, "blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne." Well, that's God the Father. "And to the Lamb forever and ever," that's God the Son. And now look at verse 14. "Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down, and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Imagine this morning before we leave, if Dr. Dockery were able to have made it possible for the governor of the state of Tennessee to join us for this Parents Weekend in this worship service this morning, and he were to bring him up here on the platform. Whether you agree with the politics of the governor of Tennessee or not, it would be appropriate for us to applaud and honor him for the office that he rightly occupies. And in just a few weeks, we're going to elect a new president. And whoever we elect, whether it is John McCain or Senator Obama, if Dr. Dockery were able to again work his magic and have that person come and visit you next semester, and he were to walk down here and come up on this stage and stand before us, because he's our president, whether you agree with his politics or not, it would be right for you both to stand and to applaud and honor him for that office that he occupies. But I want to tell you something. If before we were to leave today or next semester, suddenly standing up on this platform was the lion who is the lamb, the Lord Jesus, for us to stand would be so inadequate, and to applaud would almost be arrogant. You see, in light of who he is and what he has done, the only rightful response is what we see there in verse 14. They fell down, and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Let's pray together. Precious Lord Jesus, wonderful warrior lamb, great lion of the tribe of Judah, we worship you this day. And Lord, I thank you for a seminary where I serve, and now a university like this one that has such a great heart and passion for missions and recognizes that there is an intimate link between our mission and worship. And missions really does exist because worship doesn't. And therefore, Lord, the worship that we give you this day, may we also be faithful to take that message that causes us to worship you and take it to the nations, to the tribes, to the peoples of the earth, that they too would know of the Lion who is the Lamb, and that they too would worship him who lives forever and ever. May that indeed be our heart, our passion, our commitment, our act of worship. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and you're dismissed.